Let's go again to the book of Romans, but tonight I want to ask you to go to Romans 14 with me, please. And we spent our time in this morning's service looking at the first seven verses of chapter 15. And tonight we want to go back to chapter 14. You'll find that on page 948 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. This is a letter written to the saints at Rome. It was a congregation comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And if you know the book of Romans, you'll remember that the first 11 chapters are devoted to just the doctrine of our salvation, where Paul begins with all being condemned under sin. There's not one person that can hold an argument to the Lord saying, I am guilt-free. And I deserve some kind of credit for that, or at least a pass, but all are brought into condemnation and every mouth is stopped. And then he goes on to describe how in Christ, God has done something that no individual could do for himself or herself. But rather, he has brought peace. He has brought justification. And he has set us on a path to glory that no person, no power can separate us from. And we were privileged last Sunday morning even to have a very skillful lead through the Word under J.D. Crowley's ministry. And if you were not here for that, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to that message. He walked us into just that grand truth that the gates, the prison gates, as it were, because we were all imprisoned under sin, the gates are open. Open. We're free. And it is a great gospel. So coming out of that, if you recall chapter 12, Paul begins to draw some very practical conclusions and where he's just been laying down truth after truth. These things are true of God. These things are true for you as the believer. Now he begins to make the practical application. He begins in chapter 12 by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And from that point, talks in such practical terms that it is impossible to miss the force of what he is saying point after point. But in it all is also this theme of responding to God's love for us in Christ, responding to that love by loving one another. And he has touched on some of that. If you went back to chapter 12 and you looked at verse 10, you will see it stated outrightly. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You have wonderful commands all the way through that. In chapter 13, he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, this is part of the context of chapter 14. And so I want to begin reading in verse 1, and you follow along. And I think actually I'm going to take time to read the entire chapter, though there's no way for us to work our way through the entire chapter. I think it will serve you, though, to see the whole context. And then I'm going to try to draw out some of the highlights and make some helpful points of application. So Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He's talking about food in particular. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Well, there's a particular problem arising at the church at Rome. It's common to all churches in all ages. And what is that particular problem? Well, look at the evidence with me, if you will. Go back to verse 1. Christ is addressing this particular problem. All right. So I want you to see how Christ addresses this real problem among his people through the Apostle Paul. Here's the evidence. First of all, he says you are quarreling over opinions. Now, it's stated a little differently. But he's confronting this particular attitude that some had against the other. And what does it mean to quarrel over opinions? It means that you begin to scrutinize the particular thoughts of that other person. One author writes, it is not for the purpose of subjecting the convictions and thoughts of one another to censorious scrutiny, censure. That you set yourself up as a kind of judge of whether his thoughts are legitimate, of whether her conclusions are right. Now, this is very challenging for us. I've said this to you before, but part of the challenge here is that when you come face to face with God's word and you see truth as it is and you begin to apply yourself to that truth and say, so what will this truth look like in my life? How should I live it out? And you reach particular conclusions that are driven by your understanding of the truth and you begin to live out those conclusions in what we call applications. You're persuaded that your applications and personal standards are right, aren't you? Well, let me put it this way. Would you really call them standards if you weren't persuaded that they were right for you to live by? Well, no. It'd be crazy. So we're all persuaded that our standards and applications are correct. But the problem is, people who are committed to the same core truth can reach different applications. And that's exactly what was taking place here at Rome. And so really, it would be insufficient for Paul to just come in and settle the argument as to who's right. The people who eat or the people who abstain? The people who observe one day or the people who see all days as being sacred to the Lord? Who's right, Paul? And he's not going to settle that for us, really. He does it in a backdoor kind of way, but that really is not the problem. The problem is one of attitude that believers had one against the other in relationship to those differences of opinions. The actual problem that he begins to address, you see show up in words like this. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And those two terms appear multiple times in this chapter. Despising has the idea of treating someone else with scorn. And here in this context, it's the stronger who are despising the weaker. I just think they're kind of stupid and silly, and why don't they get it? And they're making a big deal about this, and it's creating some strife and difficulty in our congregation. I wish they'd just keep their yap shut. That's an attitude of despising. How about passing judgment or condemning? Well, it's a It's a judgment of condemnation on the other. And these are actually the weaker ones, but they're looking at the ones that Paul says are stronger. And they say, they eat all that food. How could they eat that food? Because even some of the Old Testament laws demonstrate to us that God never intended for us to eat those things. And so they're abstaining as an act of honoring the Lord, and they really can't fathom for the life of them why others would not abstain with them. And so they begin to pass a condemnatory sentence on them, saying, well, they're not as spiritual. They don't take their walk of holiness as seriously as we do. That's the problem. Not that there are multiple applications. The problem is that there are bad attitudes, sinful attitudes toward others of different opinions. And ultimately, just as we looked in chapter 15 this morning, they are not welcoming one another as Christ welcomed them for the glory of God. So how does our Lord remedy this particular problem? Well, again, we're just going to survey some things very quickly, so you'll have to follow along as we just kind of skip across the surface of chapter 14. First of all, in verse 1, the command is clear. There is a word of command, I'll call that. Number one, a word of command. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. That is, you receive him into your fellowship. You receive him into that most intimate circle that a believer can welcome another person. That's into our hearts. What's the reason for that? Well, look at verse 3. God has welcomed him. If God has said to that individual, come here, let me embrace you to my heart. Let me call you my own and make you my very own. How could we then hold them at arm's length? Or as we sometimes sing in that beautiful text, Beneath the Cross, how could I then dishonor the ones that you have loved? How could I? Well, it's unthinkable. That's the conclusion we need to reach. But it's hard sometimes when you're looking at somebody who you say in your heart of hearts, they've reached a different point than I have, and it doesn't square. It makes me uncomfortable. God knows that it makes us uncomfortable, and yet commands us to welcome one another. There is the first word of command. Now, second of all, here is a word of perspective. And we're going to just skim over some things in verses 4 through 12. So look again at the text. And I want you to notice, first of all, what he says about your identity. Remember who you are. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will uphold him, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That individual that you have a problem with right now, that you look at the application level of their lives and say to yourself, they just don't get it. That's the Lord's servant. Who are you to judge him? It's clear from the context that you're not in a position to judge him, so you should stop it. First of all, remember who you are. It's an important point of perspective. Second one, in verse 5, remember who we are as the body. Another an important part of maintaining the right perspective on life and difficult situations. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, in the context of the church, here's what your Lord has just done. He's given individuals the right to humbly and seriously before him reach their own conclusions. We're not talking about things that could ever be categorized as sinful. We're talking about in the realm of those things that there's no sin attached to the observance of it or to the neglect of it. It's in that realm of free choice. He's actually allowing individuals to be fully persuaded in their own minds that they should or that they should not. Are you comfortable allowing the Spirit of God to work in the heart of another person to reach a different conclusion from you? You should be. It's part of being in the body. So not only is that individual the servant of another, of a master, and you're not the master, but that individual is part of a body that the Lord makes an allowance for. Remember who we are, a church made up of people with different opinions. Number 3, remember that motive matters. Look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. To honor the Lord means to make an effort to acknowledge His high status as Lord. Very different points of application, aren't they? And yet, what the Lord prizes is the motivation. Now again, keep in mind that we're not talking about things that are even questionable. Is it sin? Is it not sin? No, we're talking about things that are within the boundaries of things not forbidden, not expressly forbidden in Scripture, and they're also not expressly commanded. Else we would know. You should do these things and you should not do these things. We're talking about things that maybe you can and maybe you shouldn't. These individuals are making a choice, though, in demonstration of a heart that says, I want God to receive the highest status that I could afford Him. And you know, it's a reminder to us that as we all struggle to honor the Lord, some of us are actually going to reach conclusions that would fall into the category of it's a weak application. And we pray and hope that you will know God better and understand His Word more and go beyond and make strong applications. In this particular context, it is the more restrictive view concerning some things that is the weaker position. It is not always that way. And I would encourage you to be careful with how you take that, because just because you adopt a looser standard than someone else doesn't necessarily mean that you are a stronger believer. Let me illustrate it by entertainment choices. A more restrictive viewing habit in the realm of movies may actually be a sign of a stronger commitment to the Lord. What do I mean? Because if you are in the habit of carefully filtering all of your entertainment choices through Philippians 4:8, where you know the Word of God is very clear that you're to think on things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent, that is a very restrictive standard. In that sense, if it's restricted to what Philippians 4:8 clearly reveals, it's not a weaker standard. So the person who says, I just don't make a big deal, and you know, after all, it doesn't really matter what I watch, and they have a less strict, a looser standard, I don't think we would say they're a stronger believer just because they can watch more movies or read a wider range of books than a person who says, no, I'm committed to Philippians 4:8. However, a person who is careful to filter their entertainment choices through Philippians 4:8, but someone who may make a very big deal about the location in which you enjoy that entertainment, in my home, on a large screen in my backyard, a movie theater, that might be a better example of someone who, with a weaker conscience, says, you know, I could watch that in this particular setting, but one over here, I don't think so. I'm not there yet. That'll make some of you uncomfortable. Because you say, hey, wait a minute, I'm trying to be very careful. Good, you continue to be careful, and the Lord in His time will work in your heart, and when He is ready to give you liberty, or when you're ready to assume it, you may find yourself making some choices down the road. For right now, you be fully convinced in your own mind. So we remember not only who we are personally, we remember who we are as a church, and we remember that motive matters. Number four, we remember who our Lord is. Look at verse 7. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Remember who your Lord is. No other person is Lord of your heart or of your conscience. Likewise, you are not Lord of your heart and conscience. There is one Lord over your heart and soul. And whether you live or die, you are the Lord's. Closely aligned to that would be the fifth thing for us to remember. This is what gives us helpful perspective on matters of opinion. Remember the judgment seat. Look at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us will give account of himself to God. That is an awesome statement. Are you living in light of the judgment seat? Now, yes, Romans 8 is still present for the believer. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We're absolutely sure of that. But it's also clear from Scripture that we will give account for what we say, for what we think, what we have done with our time. Are you living your life in such a way that you eagerly anticipate arriving in the presence of God? Or are you living at this point where you would say, you know, there's some things that I don't fear standing before God, but there are some other choices that I'm making where I say, I'm not ready to meet the Lord. Then you need to change those things. It also frees me as an individual. It frees you as an individual from having to make the ultimate judgments over other people's lives. We don't always know their motives and their purposes, and we don't always know the full context of decisions that they make and choices that they put into practice. So that's why it's important for us to remember the judgment seat. Now, that's a word of perspective, even on these challenging issues and opinions. Back up. That was the second big category. There's a word of command, a word of perspective. Number three, there's a word of prohibition. Now, this is what is crystal clear for us. The command positively stated in 14, verse 1, is welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. God is not going to allow us to become engaged in scrutinizing one another, where we really are quarreling either with words or sometimes even with actions. He's forbidding it. It's prohibited. That means that I never have a right, as one author states, to subject the convictions and thoughts of one another to that censuring scrutiny. I can assess it, I can evaluate it, but I still have to maintain a spirit of love in my heart. I still have to welcome that other individual, even if we disagree on some things. Here's a second word of prohibition. Look at verse 3. Do not despise. You never have the right to scorn another person or look down on them because of choices they are making to honor the Lord. Do not despise. Third prohibition. Do not pass judgment. Verse 3. Then he repeats it again in verse 13. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Now, here's a lengthier definition of passing judgment than what I gave you just a little bit ago. It means to form and or express an unfavorable opinion about the spirituality of a fellow believer in matters of opinion. God is not only not giving you that right, he's expressly forbidding it. And let me just be quick to say that passing judgment is not the same as exercising wise discernment or expressing careful evaluation. Because even in differences of opinion, there will be times where we can say to one another, I don't see it the same way you do, and I would just encourage you to think through what you said. I'm not sure that was wise. I'm not sure your conclusion is best. But that's very different from passing a condemnatory assessment upon them, saying you are not spiritual because you do or say or think. Romans is dealing with matters of opinion. And again, I just want to slide in a word to guard us against the abuse of Christian liberty. Every time I'm in this passage and others like it, I think to myself, Lord, give me grace so this will not be abused. Because there are many professing believers today who are really looking just for kind of an easy pass or an excuse to exercise their own desire to have license to do things that, quite honestly, may not be expressly forbidden in the Scriptures, but are just not wise, not consistent even with the gospel. And so it becomes an abuse of Christian liberty. And liberty is not being able to do the thing you've always wanted to do, but your parents said you shouldn't. Liberty is not being able to do the thing that you always wanted to, but the Christian school you grew up in said you can't. Liberty is ordering your life according to the truth of Christ and His gospel as you understand it, and not only being free to do some things at certain points, but being free to give them up for the sake of the gospel. And the mark of maturity is not that you just go do whatever you want to do. The mark of maturity is that you always think in terms of what is Christ to me and what is His desire for me and what is His gospel dictating, and so that I might, as Paul states, become all things to all men that I might save some. So we want our lives to be brought into conformity to the Word, and in particular, we want the applications of life to run parallel to the gospel so that we don't confuse the glorious message we're trying to spread by the way we live. Romans is not dealing with matters that fall under the heading of sin. We're talking about matters of liberty and conscience as exercised by those who sincerely seek to honor God. So there's a word of prohibition. Number four, a word of instruction. There are actually several words, but look at verse 13, the second half. Let us not pass judgment on anyone any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. A stumbling block is an occasion for falling into sin. A hindrance denotes an enticement to conduct which could actually ruin the person in question. Look at verse 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The word destroy has the idea of doing great spiritual harm either to their walk or to their conscience. Look at verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended. And Paul just kind of stacks up a number of terms here that indicate to us there is potential by the way you live your life to create an environment where the weak are actually being led into sin, encouraged to do things that either they're not ready for yet or because of their past connection would be detrimental to their progress in Christ-likeness. It would be like one of us taking a new believer who's been saved out of a godless background of the entertainment world, maybe even participating in the theater, acting, singing, the big Broadway shows, and saying, hey, some of us are going to New York and we're going to just take in some of the shows that are there. And even if we went to things that would pass a Philippians 4:8 test, because that is the environment that God saved him from or saved her from, and there are so many memories tied into that, they're not ready for that yet. Even though we could lay out the scripts and we could lay out the staging and all of that and say, there's nothing here that is inherently sinful, which means you're going to have just a few selections. But you say, come with us. The whole weekend is there, and it opens the door for this young, weak believer to start engaging in that type of entertainment again. And before long, they've been sucked right back into it and are participating not just in legitimate fine art and theater, but they are immersing themselves again in the very thing that God saved them from. You have done destruction to their soul. That's why Paul writes to us, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. We don't want to create that kind of offense. Now, let me insert here very quickly that sometimes you will hear believers say, well, that offends me. And we are actually using it in a different way than the terminology here would open the door to. And I don't have time tonight, and I hope sometime in the future we can kind of continue this study that's beginning to take shape between last Sunday night and tonight on some particular points like this. But there's a vast difference between a weak brother, Romans 14, and a controlling brother, like the brothers who appeared in Galatians 2. The men from James, we talked about them last week. There's a difference between controlling brothers who appear in Colossians 2, who want to import and add this extra teaching of asceticism, tying into the gospel. Sounds good initially, but it actually becomes another gospel. They are controlling brothers. They're not weak brothers. Weak brothers deserve care and consideration, humility, even concession. Controlling brothers merit a rebuke And you have to discern between the two. And I don't have time to fully develop, but often you will hear somebody say, well, that offends me. And the way I've heard it most often in my lifetime, it really has to do with, I don't like your idea, and it threatens my idea, and life would be a lot simpler if we just run by my idea and let my own opinions and my own preferences be the standard for all of us. And we don't do that. Because the gospel we preach is not Christ plus the opinions of a controlling brother. Paul goes on to write in this particular passage, look at verse 17. I guess I'm going backwards a little bit. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This brings us to the last thing I want to share with you tonight before we make a few applications, and that is, this is what I call a word of eternal perspective, kingdom perspective. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's why we are called then, verse 19, to pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. What's the idea of peace? It really is the idea not just of tranquility, but of welfare, the welfare of others. So here's a really important question to ask in the practice of our preferences and opinions. Here's a great question to ask. How will this contribute to the welfare of the community of faith of which I'm a part? Philippians says we should not look out for our own interests, but the interests of others. How will this contribute to the welfare of the community of faith? The second word that Paul uses, mutual upbuilding. He's talking about building up the house of God, the people of God. So here's a second question. How will this build up my community of faith? How will it contribute to the welfare of the community of faith? How will it build up the community of faith? And if you can answer those two questions clearly and scripturally, then you're probably onto something that you ought to pursue with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's funny how for all the talk and discussion we've had through the years concerning what is appropriate attire for services like these, we still haven't resolved a lot, have we? Still ongoing. So let's just walk through this. What would be the singular, well, there's not just one, let me just put it this way. What would be the universal truths that we might think of real quickly that every one of us could agree to, that God says, You attire yourself in this way or with this attitude. And we begin to think of things like 1 Peter 5, verse 5, where God calls us to attire ourselves in humility. And he's not talking about literal dress, but I think that is an essential principle to put in place when you then talk about your physical attire. You dress in humility. There are passages like 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, and 1 Peter 3, verse 3, that give us some very good and specific instruction. God calls ladies in those particular passages to dress modestly as an expression of Christian humility. But I do believe that the same standard applies to men. We're not getting a free pass to just dress however we want to, because we also can dress immodestly. And I think it is the responsibility of every believer to choose clothing that covers the body so that we are not drawing attention to ourselves. Most of us don't have figures that are impressive enough to draw attention to begin with. But even if we did, we should not be drawing attention to what we look like. We also do not want to dress in a way that might draw attention to social status. We've all wrestled with that at least at some point in life, haven't we? I mean, the pressure really hit about junior high for me. Suddenly realize that labels make a difference in the way people treat you. How amazing. Oh, to be the one who got a really cool alligator or man on a horse or flag. And there have been a whole bunch of labels through the years. But when I was coming through, the alligator thing was really taking hold. Kind of bugged me that I had to settle for the knockoff. And then you reach a point, thankfully, where you realize
doesn't really matter.
But you know, in the church, drawing attention to your social status would never be the right motivation for dressing in a particular way. We actually want to express Christian love. And love for God and love for one another keeps us from dressing at the extremes. The extreme of physical immodesty. Love. Love keeps you from going there. Love keeps you from going to the extreme of social immodesty. Where you dress so that people know you are clearly at a higher level than they are. Love keeps you from doing that. Love for God and love for them. Love for God and love for others keeps you dressing it so in such an extreme fashion that other people are uncomfortable. You know, I'm all for bright colors and cool haircuts and styles and such like that. But you can't actually push that to a place where the social norms are violated and the culture in which you are part of. I mean, even the ordinary person on the street will do a double take. And it always kills me when somebody would say, "What are you looking at?" "I'm looking at you." Because you're abnormal. Society just kind of has its norms. We live in a day and age that's less and less normal in some respects. But love keeps you from just always leaping across the boundary. So humility, modesty. How about reverence? Yes. Hebrews 12:28 is clear. We are to worship the Lord with reverence and awe. So that's an important factor in deciding, what will I wear in an assembly like this? Can I show reverence for the Lord? Can I personally be in awe of Him? Am I dressing in a way that I don't draw attention to myself so that others can be in awe? But then we start to work that out. So what will that look like? And I always like to ask this question. Well, what do we see in our Christ? What did Jesus wear as He entered the world 2,000 years ago? What did He wear as He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath days for worship? And the answer is he wore what any other Jewish man of that day wore. We don't know the specifics other than a seamless coat. Soldiers cast lots over that. It was too precious just to tear into pieces of scrap cloth. John refers to the laces of his sandals. Makes sense. That's the common footwear of the day. We know he had a beard. We don't know how long, how full, how dark, how light. We don't know, but we know a few things about him, but there's nothing there where you would say, oh, it was extraordinarily different from those that he came to live with and to serve among and to minister to. There was nothing about him, Isaiah writes, that made him stand out from the crowd. He just fit in where he was. Still, always modeling humility, always modest, always worshiping with reverence and awe. A passage like James 2, verse 2, is helpful for us because it sets up a scenario where in the assembly of worship, there are some who come in fine clothing and there are some who come in shabby clothing. Now, fine clothing would be associated with those who have financial means, and the shabby clothing is clearly associated with those who have little to no financial means. And the point is not that the fine clothing is more spiritual or even less spiritual, or that the shabby clothing is more spiritual or less spiritual. The point that James rather is driving toward is that based on the quality of the individual clothing, you should not be making a judgment. You should not show partiality. Specifically, he talks about giving the best seats to those who apparently by their attire have a higher social standing than the ones who have the shabby clothing. There's no place for that in the assembly of God. Can a man worship God with reverence and awe, regardless of the quality of his clothing? And the answer has to be yes. And again, it has to be yes because the gospel is not Christ plus the approved Christian attire. There's no uniform. And just because I can afford fine clothing, does that actually mean that I should wear it always to the assembly where God intends for all kinds of people to come? Likewise, just because you can dress casually all times, does that mean you should dress casually at all times? Beloved, these are the things that our generation has to work through. I'm not wearing a tie today, in part, to help make this point. And yes, I have received some comments today. Nobody's been unkind, but there have been a few who've let me know they're aware that the collar is missing something. Through the years, there have been some who've gone further, even sending notes, referencing a lack of a tie. I don't want to make it about coats and ties, and it is somehow that to wear a coat and tie is a sign that your heart is not right. That is not my point, because there are many here who are in coats and ties, and their hearts are exactly where God wants them to be. My point would be that I want us to be careful that we not, even unintentionally, begin to say it's Christ plus something else. A couple of years ago, someone shared an experience where they had grown up in, actually here in the South, where, you know, we still are pretty traditional by and large, at least at that point, even the way we worship and the way we dress, and they moved to the Northwest. And frankly, we're glad to leave some of the formality of the South behind and to experience something that was new and fresh, and that even included the attire that was expected in their place of worship on Sundays. It was very casual. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of the people came in denim, some T-shirts, some collared shirts, sweaters when it was colder or whatever, but it was very casual. And I thought it was very interesting that this person came to a realization one day that it was actually no different at heart, because the proof was if you showed up in that setting as a church member with more formal attire, you took a lot of ribbing, a lot of jesting, a lot of polite jokes were made, but it was all reinforcing the fact that in that setting there was a dress code. It just didn't look like what most of us are used to in the South. There's no difference, is there? When you set up some kind of artificial standard in that way and then expect everybody to conform to it, and those who don't, well, they're going to hear about it. I think it presses all of us to begin asking the question, though, very seriously, because it's easy to read through Romans 14 and say, nobody here is quarreling about whether you eat or whether you abstain or whether you observe one day or whether you think all days are holy. No, not those particular issues. But you know what I continue to see and hear in this assembly? What do we wear? What do we not wear? Don't even want to touch the area of music tonight. Beloved, God is serious about assemblies like this welcoming one another, making allowances for differences of opinion when there's no, we're not talking about sin, we're not talking about compromising the gospel, going the way of apostasy, we're just talking about making allowance for people who all have the same motivation to honor God, to work that out as they are persuaded in their conscience before the Lord. That requires endurance, going back to Romans 15. It encourages continual, or it requires continual encouragement from the Lord, and it requires that we continue to keep our hearts set on the hope that He gives us. I think by and large, you all do a tremendous job. But I want to challenge you, just quietly before the Lord, even now as we close the service, say, Lord, have I begun to despise some because they have a different application than I do? Am I judging some unjustly because they're working it out differently than I am? And you know, if you will honestly ask the Spirit of God those two questions, He's very skilled at giving you a yes. God is calling us to believe that He has welcomed us for the glory of God, and He's calling us to turn around and welcome one another for the glory of God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And let's pray for just a moment. Father, with all our hearts, we want to honor You. We want to live and speak and even dress in a way that pleases You. We have our own cultural challenges. And we freely confess that part of what makes us difficult is that individually, typically, we're persuaded that our convictions and even applications are right. And even working through Romans 14, we confess that we still don't really understand how two people who love You and want to honor You could reach very different conclusions. But we praise You that in Your infinite wisdom, You've given us something better than a definitive answer as to whose application is stronger and whose is weaker in our particular setting. Rather, You have pointed us to this timeless truth that we must welcome one another. That we must allow You to be Lord, not only of the individual conscience, but Lord of all. We must rest in the fact that You are going to call all of us to give account. I praise You for the many here in our assembly who humbly walk before You. And though they hold tenaciously to those things that they are persuaded of in their own conscience, they give grace and make room for others who see it differently. Thank You for them. May their tribe increase. I pray for some who are wrestling at this moment because they have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit tonight saying, your conclusions must not be imposed on others, and you've been doing that. Would You give them grace to continue repenting? And would You give them grace to release those things into Your care? And give them grace so that they may live in the freedom that You have called them to. We also ask for wisdom because we live in a day and age that is rushing headlong away from You, living for its own gratification, such a different mindset and lifestyle from the Christ who came and did not please Himself, as Romans 15 tells us. We need wisdom to know what a life pleasing to You would truly look like. And so I ask, Heavenly Father, that You would give grace to be wise in all of our life's choices. And Spirit of God, would You so form this conviction within our souls and form it and harden it so that it is immovably fixed within us that we must welcome one another, even as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. And because our hearts are open to one another, let our arms also be open. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want you to just continue meditating for a moment on this passage. And I want you to ask the Lord, Lord, am I despising someone? Am I judging someone? I also want you to ask, am I holding too tightly to something that You've not asked me to hold tightly to? And then a corollary question would be, am I not holding on to something that You really do want me to hold on to? Because all of us probably need to tighten up some things in our living, and all of us probably need to loosen up in other areas. So would you just pray and meditate on that for a moment? And as the Lord brings things to mind, do exactly what He's asking you to do.